So today we're wrapping up Matthew chapter 12. Starting next week, we're going to take a four-week break, kind of looking, turning our attention towards Christmas for the next four Sundays. But we're wrapping up Matthew chapter 12 today, looking again at verses 46 through 50. In Matthew 12, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus facing increasing opposition from religious leaders, from the people that, and not just opposition from those that are in authority, but he's also experiencing heightening rejection from the places where he was doing all of his miracles. We find out in Matthew 11 and 12 that even though he had been doing all of these incredible things in front of people, that they still did not respond to him in repentance and faith. And so we've watched that growing in increasing measure. And at the same time, as opposition towards Jesus has increased, we also see that his commitment to the task of ushering in the kingdom of heaven is remaining resolutely steadfast. And it's a call that he has shared with his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. When he sent them out, he told them that they would experience all of the same things that Jesus is now experiencing in Matthew chapter 12. They can expect to see opposition to the message, opposition to like their presence in different places. They can expect for there to be division among family and among people that they might know. And yet in the middle of that, he encourages them that the work isn't finished. Even though there's opposition, the mission continues to march forward. And Jesus puts it on clear display as he lives it out in his own life. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, we're coming right into this passage following the previous one where the religious leaders had demanded a sign from Jesus, right? So they had been seeing him work all of these miracles. Nothing has been being done in a corner to where they don't know what's happening. They've accused him of casting out demons because he himself is demon-possessed, is their accusation. But then on the heels of that, they said, okay, but we'll give you another chance. Just give us another sign, right? And Jesus had told them, it doesn't matter what sign you get, you won't listen to it. And so the only sign remaining for them, he said, would be his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, in the midst of this conversation, we now close out this episode of opposition, if you want to say that, in verses 46 through 50. It will obviously not be the end of persecution, division, opposition towards Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, but it closes this section within Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, be on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along there. So Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So you can imagine, as word is spreading, not only just the word, but also the as people are seeing what Jesus is doing. I mean, can you just like, let's try to fix in our brain. Jesus comes kind of out of obscurity from a small town in the northern part of Israel and begins to heal people. Like, people that were born blind now all of a sudden have the ability to see. People who were crippled for life are now getting up and walking. People who can never talk are talking. People who can never hear are hearing. People who are dead are actually not dead anymore. That would probably cause a little bit of a buzz, wouldn't it? Like, word would start to kind of get out that something is going on. And in the middle of this increasing notoriety or fame of Jesus, can you imagine also the discussions that are taking place in every home, in every market, in on the roads about what is happening in their neighborhood? Yeah, can you just imagine what the, like, if something crazy started happening in Libby, would you talk to anybody about it, or would you just go, well, that's weird? Like, Libby would be abuzz with activity of, like, have you heard about this? Yeah, but did you hear about this? Can you just imagine what is happening around Jesus and what he is doing? And in the middle of all of that discussion, you can probably imagine the wrestling within those conversations, who in the world is this guy? And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders on one hand saying, well, he's obviously demon-possessed. That's how he's doing it. And then you have other people going, is this possible? Could this possibly be the son of David? Is this possibly the guy that was promised from the Old Testament that would come and deliver us? Then you have other people who are like, is he just a good teacher? Is he just a really special like teacher? And then there's other people going, I think he's just crazy. Right? You have the whole spectrum of opinions being played out across the way, and people, and then in the middle of that, you also have the religious leaders who are pushing against and mobilizing people to reject Jesus' influence. He's not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. He's not supposed to be doing this on the Sabbath. Can you believe that his disciples are eating with this people? Can you imagine that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners? Can you believe that this guy is doing all these, like, not just incredible things, but he's doing things that nobody should do? I think sometimes we read Matthew and we go, and Jesus went here and he had this conversation and he went here and he had this conversation. You realize this is happening in real time and space. And can you imagine the turmoil of just wrestling with what in the world is going on? Y'all, we could have a weird light in the sky and Facebook will go crazy. Do you see that light in the sky? And there's like 27 points of like, it's an alien, it's Starlink, it's like, it's a nuclear test, it's like, it's what, like, what? Something small, right? That hasn't changed in us. Can you imagine if God were to be at work visibly in our midst, how abuzz we would be about what Jesus is doing or should be? And now in the middle of this, you imagine all of this going on, Jesus' family shows up. And his family is not insulated from what Jesus is doing, right? They are also probably not just hearing about what Jesus is doing and not just seeing what Jesus is doing, but can you imagine the pressure that is being put on them by a family, especially, can you imagine like getting a knock on your door, it's a religious leader, say, your son is being crazy. You need to get your boy under control. Jesus' brother is like, I don't know, if they're carpenters or what they do when they go to work, and people go like, what's wrong with your brother? What's going on with him? Is he right? And his mother and his brothers come and they engage in the crowd. They come to speak to him. And just a really quick point, if you were following along on screen, you might have noticed that it jumped from Matthew 12:46 to Matthew 12:48, and you went, wait, there's supposed to be a 47 in there. Now, really quick, a little fun game. You might look at your Bible and go, is there a verse 47 in there? If you're reading King James, New King James, some of those, you have a verse 47. If you have another version, you might have brackets around verse 47. Or if you're doing the ESV or NIV, as we're reading from this morning in the ESV, you go, that joker's not even in there. Why do they take verse 47 out? And don't worry, I'm not going to, like, we're going to uphold, like, okay, scripture is good. The reason why it's taken out in a lot of transcripts or in translations, or if it's got brackets around it, is it basically is a repetition of what you see in verse 48. It's a person that says, Jesus, behold, your mother and brothers are outside and they want to talk to you. So in some versions, it's taken out because it's just a direct repetition, and it's viewed by some translations as not being original. It's kind of like this insertion of, because Jesus replies to the man, so he has to be replying to somebody, and so it adds in there. But at the end of the day, it doesn't take away from the question is, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to you. That's in verse 46 in whichever translation you see. It might be reiterated in verse 47 that somebody actually says those words. But at the end of the day, Jesus' mother and brothers show up. They're outside. They want to talk to you. Okay? So just to, in case somebody goes, well, yeah, well, Matthew 12:47 is missing, so you guys really don't really care about the Bible. Now you know why it's missing. Okay? It's a repetitive sentence in there. And then you could get into a whole other list of why didn't they just bump up verses. Anyway, we won't do that. So they come to speak to Jesus. And I want to just take you to Mark chapter 3 really quickly, because Mark gives, I think, a little bit more understanding of why his mother and brothers show up when they do. in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, so Jesus has called his apostles up on the mountain. He talks with them, and then they go home. It says in verse 20, they went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, the they is a little bit ambiguous, but it's probably referring to some of the people in the crowd are saying, Jesus is crazy. Now, it could also be when we say that they're trying to, that Jesus is out of his mind. Again, if you think about the whole host of what people might be saying about Jesus at this point, he's defying the religious leaders, challenging their understanding of the Sabbath, coming to odds with him, right? So the religious leaders are actively looking for a way to now arrest Jesus and get rid of him. And so the crowds possibly are saying Jesus is out of his mind. He's possessed. He's in league with Satan. Now just imagine, if you were hearing those reports about one of your kids, you get a call from the school secretary. Hey, some people at school are kind of worried. Your kid's acting a little strange. You just go, he'll be fine. This is normal for him. We'll see him at the end of the day. Or do you go, I should probably go check it out. We should probably run down to school and just like stick our head in there and go, no, that's normal. He's normally frothing at the mouth like that. But the idea is that they go to seize him, the idea of arresting or restraining or holding him back. And again, can you imagine the pressure being exerted on them? Get your kid under control. But not only that, we also find out from John's gospel in John chapter 7, we're going to be done jumping around from place to place here in just a moment. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we find out kind of the spiritual response of Jesus' brothers towards him before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I say before his death, burial, and resurrection, because after his death, burial, and resurrection, two of his brothers, James and Jude, become authors of two New Testament letters. They become followers of Jesus, even though he's their older brother. But in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, while Jesus is actively engaged in ministry, we see what his brothers' response to him is. It says, after this, in John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And notice verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. So here's Jesus actively engaging the incarnate Son of God, taking on flesh, dwelling among us. His younger half-brothers are not supporting what he's doing. That's kind of mild. Right? In John chapter 7, you can almost make the case that they're egging Jesus on to go to Jerusalem where there are people actively wanting to kill him. Like kind of like poking the bear, like, Jesus, if you really think this is true, why don't you go there because they want to kill you there? And it's his brothers that do not believe him. They don't respond to his message. They don't believe in the works that he is doing, that show up with his mother to come and collect him. Now, it's unclear what Mary, his mother's view of Jesus is at this point. In Luke's gospel, it says that everything that was happening when Jesus was a child, she was treasuring in her heart and pondering on these things. We see her show up. She's in the gospels later on. She's at Jesus' crucifixion. She's at different places within his ministry. She does not seem to display the same unbelief towards him that his brothers do, and yet she goes with them, maybe in order that they don't do something stupid towards. But she's going with them to go, yeah, maybe we should bring him home. And so Jesus is in the middle of this discussion with religious leaders, and his family shows up in order to remove him from the discussion and take him home, is essentially what's happening. And if you keep in mind, it's interesting that nowhere after the early portions of Matthew or in the Gospels is Joseph mentioned again, Jesus's you want to say his adoptive father, Mary's husband before their, or fiance before they get married, right? How Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is no longer mentioned. And so you have another heightened thing here, which is Jesus is the oldest son. Potentially his dad is gone, and he is out being crazy. And can you imagine his brothers going, "You're responsible for our mom, and you're being a knucklehead." Like, so all that they see from a fleshly perspective, from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective is, Jesus, what in the world are you doing? You're making things really uncomfortable for us. Like, you're picking fights with the religious leaders. Not real great. You're stirring up all of this stuff, and everybody's looking at you, and you're not where you're supposed to be by our estimation. You're out preaching, you're out walking around, you're telling your disciples to follow you and be homeless with you. Like, why are you not at home being who you're supposed to be? Is kind of what we're building up to here. And Jesus' response is pretty interesting. So he gets the word, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you. They want to see you. And Jesus' response is, he is either out of his mind or he's making a point. Because he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Right? He's either out of his mind because he really doesn't know who his mother and brothers are. So, case being made, maybe he is crazy. Or he is about to say something about the relationship between his earthly family versus the kingdom of God that he is ushering in. And it also begs the question, who is his main audience when he says, who's my mother and who is my brothers? Mother and brothers are outside. There's a guy who comes and delivers the message. We have to decide if the main audience is the crowds, is it the Pharisees, or is it his family? Or possibly is it his disciples? All of them are going to hear Jesus' response, but I think his response is meant for some more so than others. I don't think it's necessarily a vindictive statement towards his family. But he is going to emphasize something to the crowds and to his disciples that is pretty profound given the importance of taking care of your earthly family. Because the second question that raises is when Jesus is confronted with his family coming to collect him, what will Jesus do when his family matters butt up against kingdom matters? What happens when the concerns of taking care of his mom and his brothers comes face to face with he's in the middle of his father's business? Who wins? Have you ever felt that tension? How do I take care of my family and do what I feel like the Lord is asking me to do in this season of my life? And have you ever felt like those two things were at odds? As we walk through this, one of the things that we might ask ourselves is who gets my greatest allegiance? Now, there's a biblical call, and I want to be very careful on this. There's a biblical call to honor our families and to take care of our families. In fact, in the New Testament, it talks about people who don't take care of their families are worse than people who don't believe in God at all. So there's a huge call and responsibility to take care of your family. But Jesus' response here says, who is my family? Hold up. We got to get this squared away. Because if Jesus is all about family and you're always supposed to honor family above anything else, Jesus would drop everything and say, oh, my mom's here. I got to go, guys. I can be about kingdom business until my family needs me. And then I can't do that. But instead he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretches out his hand. Can you imagine? Like, all eyes are on Jesus, and he stretches out his hand toward his disciples who are sitting there or standing there listening to him engage in this conversation. And out of everyone, he singles out his disciples and says, here's my family. And how many of your family would be offended if they showed up outside right now and they sent somebody in to say, hey, if I had family that came in and said, hey, can you tell Zane that we're outside and we want to see him really quick? And if I said, hey, hold on, who's my family? These people are my family. I'm not going out there right now. That feel really good for the family out there? Or if your family ever asked you to do something, you go, well, but this is the thing that I know I have to do in obedience to the Lord, so I can't do that right now. Has that ever caused problems with your family, potentially? Could you see it potentially causing some wrinkles and some rubs in the family dynamics? And Jesus says, this is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He singles them out. He doesn't leave any doubt about who they are to him. He associates himself with them. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, just turn back a couple pages. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, Jesus had been, right as he's sending out his disciples, and he tells them all the bad news of what they can expect. Right, being dragged in front of governments and authorities, being taken in front of the synagogue, having their family oppose them in all of these different ways. He says, but don't have any fear of them. Right, so nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right, you remember all this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. But then I want you to focus here on verses 32 and 33, because it's something that Jesus had told his disciples. Right? He said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, everybody who acknowledges their relationship to Jesus before men, Jesus will also acknowledge before his Father who is in heaven. He says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, think about what Jesus is doing then in Matthew chapter 12. He is acknowledging his disciples in front of people who are violently opposed to him. Even there, he is saying, these are my people and they belong to me. This is my family. We're going to circle back to that in just a minute. Because Jesus qualifies, well, who exactly then is a brother or a sister or a mother? Who is associated to Jesus in this way? Who is his family? And notice in verse 50, he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Words are kind of important, right? He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is. Not will be, he says is. Whoever does the will of my Father is right now. They're my family. They don't have the promise of one day being part of my family. They are right now established in my family. So then the question is, okay, then what is the Father's will? Because that's kind of an important question. If whoever does the will of the Father is associated to Jesus, is part of his family, is grafted into his people, then what does it mean to do the will of the Father? Who gets brought into that relationship? If we had a super laser-focused view of the will of God and said, well, the will of God for your life is that you would be a lawyer. Any lawyers in the room? You all missed it. You failed. You don't get to be in the family. Right? If it's that specific. Or you say, the will of God for you in your life, for the people that were singing this morning, is that you would sing. Except for when you have laryngitis, then you can't do the will of the Father, and are you still part of the family? Or the will of the Father is I would be a preacher, but if I can't preach, then am I no longer part of the family? So it's something broader than that. It's not so specific as that. And the specific thing that Jesus has been telling the religious leaders over and over again, and the message which he has been preaching is, the will of the Father is that people would respond in faith to Jesus through repentance and faith and follow him and his commands. That's pretty broad, right? Respond to Jesus in faith and follow him. That's the will of God for your life. If you ever ask the question, like, what does God want from me in my life? He wants you to respond to Jesus in faith and follow him in obedience wherever you are. Now, in what aspect of life can you do that? In what vocation can you do that? Pretty much any vocation. I say pretty much because, like, I don't think it's the will of God that you would respond to faith in Jesus and follow him in obedience while you're dealing drugs in the high school parking lot. Right? Like, so pretty, like, outside of vocation that is clearly cutting against a life of following Jesus in faith and obedience, like, you could do any job. You could live anywhere and fulfill the will of God in your life, which is to respond to Jesus in faith and follow him in faith-filled obedience because of what he has done for you on the cross. Well, that sounds really simple, though, doesn't it? Just to respond to faith in Jesus and follow him in faith-filled obedience. And then Jesus is demonstrating for his disciples and everyone else what that commitment looks like. It supersedes every other human arrangement. Jesus, your family's outside, though. Now, right now, I'm following obediently what the Father wants for me. I can't do that. But I want to circle back up to the idea that Jesus says about his disciples, says about his followers, says about those who respond to him in faith and follow him in obedience. He says, these are mine. And he also says that they're my family. He doesn't just say, these are my acquaintances. These are the people who I'm contractually obligated to because they responded to me in faith. He says, no, these are my brothers and my sisters. So when you've placed your faith in Jesus, have you ever wondered what Jesus says about you? And a lot of times I think what we tell ourselves that Jesus says about us is junk. Well, Jesus likes me as long as I fill in the blank. Well, Jesus is stuck with me because he has to be. That's junk. I guess he'll hold his promise to me in like at the end of the age because he has to. That's junk. He willingly, graciously, joyfully associates himself with you. You're his. You just imagine like Jesus walked out in public. If you could see Jesus and he would just tell anybody and everybody, that one's mine. That's my people. That one belongs to me. Can you believe that? That one's mine. How often do we think about Jesus joyfully proclaiming that we belong to him versus Jesus just cold-heartedly, that one's mine. That one belongs to me. That's my person. It's whatever. It's not what he does. And he identifies himself with his people. They're known and they're acknowledged by him like in front of the world, but then also he promises on that day he'll acknowledge you before the Father. Even now, he says of you, if you are in Christ, you belong to me. You're mine. I don't know what your Thanksgiving will look like this week. You might be geared up for great family time. You might be gearing up for just mental, it's family week. I don't know. And so maybe there's part of that where we go, oh man, Jesus says I'm family. Oh, I don't need more family. Probably have a wrong view of family when Jesus talks about it then. He includes us in his family, not just in the future, but now. But then there's implications on that for the church as well. If Jesus is joyfully proclaiming that those who follow him in faith and respond to him in lifelong faith-filled obedience are his and they're part of his family, what does that mean for the local church? What does that mean for Libby Baptist Church and the people who belong to it? Well, for one, I mean, we know that the church is on mission of the kingdom, right? The church has been given the task of continuing to share the good news about who Jesus is. Witnesses of who Jesus is to a world that is lost without him. Right? The church has been given the mission of sharing the good news and raising every person that comes to faith to maturity, to the stature of the fullness of who Jesus is in their life. Right? That's the nuts and bolts version of the church. Right? The church exists to make disciples, which means to make followers of Jesus. But then on a functional level, what does that look like as disciples are being made or as followers of Jesus are being made? How does that look in the way that we relate to one another? If Jesus says of us, we are his family, what does that mean when we look at the other people that are around us gathered for corporate worship together? I guess you're here too. Or, hey, these are my people. This is my family. These are my sisters and my brothers. For the individuals in the church, what does that mean? I hope in your life, prayerfully, this is what I hope. I hope that prayerfully for you, you have healthy, biological, earthly family, right? I hope that your family that you grew up in, your family of origin, I pray that it is healthy and happy and whole and God-honoring in what it does. But there is a reality for some of us this morning that we would come to church together and you would hear the words church family and go, I don't need another family. Either because my family is healthy enough as it is, I'm not lacking in that area, or my family is so dysfunctional, I don't need another one of those. There's probably not a whole lot of people in the middle that are like, cool, more family. There's some of you weirdos. I'm just kidding, you're not weirdos. But what Jesus says about us and what the New Testament bears out about that is profound. Those obligations, I say obligations, but that ability to be able to love one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. All of those one another's, they flow out of the fact that Jesus says of you, before you ever get here, you're mine and you belong to me and you're part of my family. And this is how my family does things. So when we view, like if we just view church as kind of as a business or as a place of kind of the a la carte thing of like, I hope the church meets my needs. I hope that it has the worship that I want and the Bible studies that I want and the this that I want and the this that I want. And it's all program. And we look at the program across the board and I hope the preacher is the way that I like him and he preaches the way that I like it. And I hope that he has a personality that's not real abrasive or not too gooey or whatever. Like I hope he's just the right person and I hope that all the other people are just the right people and then I could settle in there. We have the wrong view of church. Church is made up. It's God's people being renewed and being transformed into his image, but we're still a messy people. And that's part of the reason why I go, I don't necessarily know that I need more of that in my life. But you need those one another's more than you need a good Bible study curriculum. Like, yeah, we need faithfulness to God's word, but it has to be paired side by side with healthy body living together in family. And think about this, in the face of opposition, you might have family that has zero idea why in the world you would follow Jesus, and it is completely foreign to them. And then you have on this hand the gracious provision of Jesus to provide for his people in the local church. If we just get gut level honest, if you have family that doesn't know the Lord, you have more in common with the stranger that grew up 3,000 miles away from you that you now sit side by side together in church. Like you have some more things in common with them than you do with the people you grew up that are flesh and blood. It's crazy. You could go today, you could fly across the world and plop down in a local church anywhere in the world and you would have family because of who you are in Christ together. It's crazy. It's a gracious provision of the Lord towards us. And so the question is, like, what do we do with that gracious gift? I get it. There's probably some weeks that you go, Zane is a knucklehead. Or I wish Zane was more like this. I wish Zane would be more like this. And there's probably weeks that somebody else is looking at you like, I wish you were more like this, and I wish you didn't do this. But how do you view the people that God has graciously put around you within a local church? Are they valuable to you? Not because of what they can do for you, but they're valuable to you because they belong together with you in the Lord. And one of the questions that I think we just need to wrestle with this week is honestly, what does Jesus say about me? What does he say about you? What does he say about us? What is true about how he views his people? And then you take that individually and you put it together corporately and ask again, how are you experiencing the blessing of the family of God? I'm overwhelmed. Like I'm greatly just full of joy that you're here to worship with us during the Sunday or the service hour. But if that's the limit of your life in this body, you're missing out. I can get geeked out that you attended, you know, Sunday school and then came to worship service. But if that's the extent of your life on life, relationships with people in this body, you're missing out. There's make it real fun and awkward for a minute. It's like, look around the room and realize that God has graciously put these people in your life in this season of life for a reason. Like, it is God's good and gracious gift to you. And it starts with the fact that he calls you his own first. That's an incredible thing. The creator of the universe looks at you when you've responded to him in faith and says, "It's mine. You're my kid." And then he adopts us into a family, and hopefully we live together in a halfway healthy way. Not perfect. If I've not told you this to your face before, I'll tell it to you now. At some point, I am going to disappoint you. At some point, the people in this room will disappoint you. But I ask you the flip side of that. In your entire life, has your family ever disappointed you? You still going to go eat Thanksgiving with them? Don't pull the ripcord because somebody disappoints you. They're going to. But your hope isn't in them. Your hope is in the Lord, and then he graciously gives you to one another.